John's first letter, his epistle to the church at Ephesus, 1 John chapter 5. And Fiona, you've moved seats. Oh, no, you're still there, Fiona. Fiona's going to come and read. So if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you, please, to, as the kids are going out, turn to 1 John chapter 5. And Fiona's going to read from verse 1 through to 16. Thank you, Fiona.
So this is 1 John towards the back of your Bible, and we're on chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. If there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement, we accept man's testimony. But God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe in God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that he should pray about that.
Thank you, Fiona. Fiona asked me, did you want me to read verse 16? Now I know why she asked me that. There's an obvious sort of tension there, isn't there? But Fiona's just read God's word, and we're going to ask that the Spirit of God would come, that he would be our teacher this morning, and that he would enable us to understand, and that he would reassure us from the scriptures, from the word of God, exactly that we are the children of God. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that for those of us who know you, have experienced your love and have been radically changed because of the new birth that we have in Jesus, we can call you Abba, Father. We're adopted as sons and daughters into your family. And we pray that those things that we believe and know to be true will help govern how we live for you. That what we believe will determine how we behave. And so I pray that the Spirit of the living God will come and take my weaknesses, my insecurities, and that he would use his word, the word of God, to have a desired effect upon my life and for all those in this room who will hear the spoken word of God. May it bring truth. May it bring healing. May it be a means of help and encouragement, but also it would challenge us to examine, are we really in the faith? Do we belong to Jesus and belong to each other? So I pray this for your glory and honor. Amen. There is some truth to that little bumper sticker that I despise on the back of many cars. It is one of those generations that I don't like those stickers on the back of cars that belong to Christians. There's something just doesn't sit well with me. But there's one bumper stick that I read recently, and it said, "Please be patient. God is not in a hurry. I'm still a work in progress." Please be patient. God isn't in a hurry. I'm still a work in progress. For those of you who know me and have spent time with me, you only have to spend a day in my company that you will realize very quickly I am not the finished article. In fact, the Holy Spirit has a lengthy to-do list in my life. That's because the work of sanctification, the work of inner transformation that leads to outer transformation, that only the Spirit of God can really do, is a lifetime pursuit. And it'll not be perfected, and I won't be glorified until I see Jesus in glory. And so it's a lifetime pursuit. And I'm sure you're no different, because we all desire that inner spiritual transformation into Christ-likeness. But I have to say, my struggles certainly won't be your struggles. You may have similarities. But one thing I can bet you on, we all will agree with the presence of sin in our lives, especially those sort of respectable sins as Christians, you know, those sort of sins that we seem to tolerate, those sins that we seem to minimize, you know, did you hear about so-and-so? Or maybe that sort of jealousy in our heart when somebody else gets a function or a role that we think we deserve. Or maybe that little white lie that we think, you know, no one picks up on. Those sort of respectable sins I think we tolerate. Would you agree with me? But those serious sins of sexual misconduct and all those sort of messy things that we often look down on people, you know, we're not like those people, are we? But the respectable sins that so easily entangle us and hold us back from running the race with Jesus. Folks, we live in a world that is polluted and ravaged by sin. And as Christians, we know we've been delivered from that power of sin and the pull of sin and the penalty that sin deserves. But folks, we're not free from the presence of sin. And John will say a lot about that, because he will say that if you say you have not sinned, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. But if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin. And the problem that John had in his generation, as he was writing to the church in Ephesus, there were a group of people who were agnostic. They had a kind of a feel-good factor about themselves. They thought they had a superior knowledge, that they had a higher experience of the Christian spiritual life. But they denied who Jesus was. They denied he was the divine Son of God. They denied the reality of sin in the believer's life. And so you'll notice that John will use the word "no" 39 times in the book of 1 John. 39 times. And there's a reason, because these guys thought they were know-alls. And so John will use the word know or knowledge 39 times. And it's very clear that John says Christians still struggle with sin. They ought not to. But the one thing for sure that should not be evident in a Christian's life is that desire to habitually sin, to continually sin without any regard or sensitivity to that sin. And I think John will indicate, if as we might have time this morning, that a Christian's sensitivity to sin, a Christian's decreasing pattern of sin, is actually a really good indicator. It's evidence-based that their faith is genuine. So, when I meet people and they say to me, you know, Ronnie, you just don't know what I have thought in my mind over the last few days. You don't know what my actions have led to. And their head is down and they're troubled and they're convicted and their conscience is pricked. I say, that's a good sign. Because you're sensitive to your sin, aware of the sinful presence that you're capable of. I am sure you've heard the account of the four pastors, and I probably have shared this in the past, the four pastors who meet on a Monday morning for a get-together. Quite often it's a kind of a critique session of the sermon they've preached the day before, or else they want to gossip about someone. But there were these four pastors, and they were meeting on a Monday morning, and they were very encouraged, because one of the pastors says, you know, my church is a delight to serve in. He says, because my fellowship, they wear their heart on their sleeve. They're just so open and honest when it comes to confessing their sin. In fact, it's unrestrained confession. And he said, you know, at times it's just so real and so refreshing. And of course, the guys were saying, God, that sounds a bit odd, doesn't it? Because we're the closed lip. You know, our church is just, you know, stiff upper lip people. You know, they don't like to share their struggles. They always wear a mask. But anyway, they said, you know, well, how did you get your church to that stage of openly confessing their sin and praying for each other? And he said, you know, it started with our leadership. We were honest with each other. We pour our heart out to each other. We need this sort of accountability and mentoring. And one of the leaders said, well, why don't we do likewise? And we meet together. So they agreed, and they quoted James 5 and 13 to 16. Confess your sin to one another and pray for one another. And so the first pastor, he says, you know, it's hard to say this, but I am struggling with recurring alcohol addiction. The dependency upon alcohol. The second expressed his struggle with pornography. And he asked for prayer and support and accountability. The third confessed his struggle with anger. He says, I just cannot manage my anger. Of course, the last guy, I don't know whether this is true or not, I hope it's not true, but the last guy, he was very hesitant, very reluctant. He didn't want to share. And the guy said to him, you know, this is a safe place, isn't it? You can trust us. Go on. What's in your heart? He says, do you really want to know? I'm a compulsive gossiper. I hope it's not true. I hope it's not true. You can see the funny side of it, can't you? But the point I want to make by that is that unconfessed sin can be a real stumbling block in our relationship with Jesus. But unconfessed sin will trouble your conscience to the point that you'll question, are you really the real thing? It'll cause you to have a guilt trip over unconfessed sin. That's why it's good to know that we do sin, we do fail, and we can confess our sin to the one who is just and will forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But are you here this morning And are you struggling? Beating yourself up, condemning yourself over the very thought that you don't have this assurance in your heart of salvation. You doubt your salvation. You question if you really are born again by the Spirit of God. And yes, you can relate back to a time when you prayed the sinner's prayer. You went up to the front and signed a card. You can think back to that time when you asked Jesus into your life, but you're not sure if he has come into your life. You asked him to accept you, but you're not sure that he's accepted you. Is that you this morning? I hope what God's word has to say to you will cast out that anxiety, that uncertainty, that fear. That God's word will challenge you and comfort you to reality. Not to rely on your feelings, but to rely on the solid facts of biblical evidence. And so the first point that I want to make, now I probably won't get this all covered. Has that clock been changed? It has. It has. Is it half? What time did we start at 11? No. 10:30? I've only got 5 minutes.
Keep going.
Folks, you're going to have to just sit it out. I am sorry. There's no one getting out through that door. Timmy. How I couldn't survive without Timmy. Am I speaking too quietly, Emma? Because you know, it's such a sensitive subject, isn't it? It really is. It's very troublesome for a lot of Christians. But the first point I want to make is this. And the scripture makes this point. The scripture is very explicitly clear that we can know for certain that we have eternal life in Jesus. And this first point, I think, covers a lot of what I'm going to say, although I've got 2 points. And that is this: the assurance of salvation is a God-given awareness. It's a God-given awareness. Romans 8. I have a lot of verses that I'm going to use, and I'm not going to ask you to turn them. I have them up on the screen, and hopefully I'll be able to read when I fix these glasses. What about the spiritual confirmation of our awareness of our security in Jesus Christ? Romans 8, 15 and 16. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So the testimony and the witness of the Spirit in our lives correlates with our spirit that we are the children of God. Look at these other verses. In fact, we're told to pursue it. We're to examine to make sure we are in the faith, that we are the genuine Christian that we claim to be. Because you see, folks, my experience also, a lot of people can profess to know Jesus, but they don't possess Jesus. They can talk about knowing about Jesus, but they don't know Jesus personally. So it's a big difference. Look what Peter says. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling. We're to pursue it. We're to examine that we are the genuine Christian that we claim to be. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. And if you've ever studied John's epistles, you see he's about 9 tests. They're evidence-based tests to really show that how we're living reflects who we are. The test of love, the test of obedience, the test of keeping God's commandments. No, there's about 8 tests we're going to look at, but probably not this all this morning. So if you lack assurance, you're not alone, as this is John's main purpose for writing his letter to the church in Ephesus. See, John seeks to reassure them that we can know with certainty that we have eternal life. Remember, to know Jesus is to know eternal life. And if you look at chapter 5, John uses that "know" by this "we know" 8 times in those short verses that Fiona read. 8 times. Look at verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus Christ has been born of God, and by this we know in verse 2. Look at verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of Jesus, that you may know. And again, in verses 19 to 20, or 18 to 20. You see, rather than doubting our salvation, God wants us to have a full assurance of our salvation. Hebrews 10 and 22. But you also may have remarked when Fiona read this chapter to us that John uses a very familiar phrase, born of God, no fewer than 7 times in chapter 5. What does it mean to be born of God, to be born again? Well, to be born of God simply means to have experienced the new birth, to be born from above, to be born again spiritually, with a new spiritual nature that leads to a new spiritual life. And of course, this was something that Nicodemus could not grasp. You know, how could he be born again, enter his mother's womb? But Jesus is very clear to Nicodemus. Unless you are born again, you have not started the Christian life. You have not experienced the spiritual life. So a person who is not born again has not begun the Christian life. And so John will use that phrase, born of God. On those occasions, he wants to use that term as an umbrella. That if you really are born of God, your life will reflect your new nature. And those who are not born of God will not see the kingdom of heaven, never mind enter it, because they are spiritually dead. And the Spirit of God must bring them back to spiritual life. There were obviously some in the fellowship who, in Ephesus, who were really paralyzed by guilt, a guilty conscience, a lot of insecurity and anxiety, and they really didn't understand what it means to love Jesus and know Jesus and to enjoy Jesus, because you can't enjoy something that you don't think you have. You can't tell someone of the good news if you haven't experienced it for yourself. And so if you turn to chapter 3, verse 19 to 23, I wasn't going to read this, but I think I will. Their conscience was troubled to such an extent that they were overwhelmed with guilt. Let me just read from verse 19 to 23. Chapter 3, 19. To 23, excuse me. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. The assurance of the heart. John will address 3 types of hearts. Wonder which heart describes you and I this morning. The comfort of a reassured heart. Knowing that inner peace. Knowing that your sin has been forgiven, knowing that you're not perfected, knowing that you're justified, you're accepted, not because of what you or I have done, but entirely in what Jesus has done for us. That reassuring inner presence of the Holy Spirit, comforting our heart, not troubling our heart. What about the curse of a condemned heart? A poor soul, troubled, tormented by their failings and their insecurities. Folks, if you're here this morning and that describes, please come and speak to some of us afterwards. Because that's not how God wants you to live out your Christian life. But the confidence of a praying heart, The confidence to know that you're in a relationship with God. He hears and listens to your prayers and answers them. Not according to your desire, but according to the purpose he has for your life. Folks, you know, I think one of the reasons why we don't really pray the way we should is because we don't have confidence in the God who we're praying to. So that sort of heart, I wonder what describes you. But folks, I just wanted to say something to you this morning. I'm no different to you. I get accused. The devil attacks me. I'm often, there's a big target on my back. I might be 6'3", but I am the focal point of the devil on so many occasions. So he accuses me and he challenges me. He says, "Hey, big guy, you're a Christian. You must be joking. Look what you've just did. Hey, big guy, I'm going to spill the beans on you." Have you ever been accused in that way? Maybe you're a saint, are you? Does he ever give you a hard time? Well, if he hasn't, you better get real and you better get ready. Because we're living in spiritual warfare. How do we respond to the devil? Despair? Become disillusioned? Throw in the towel? Or we say, you know, "You look to the cross, mate. That's my only ground." We do that, don't we? But I'm going to give you something to take away today. And it's in verse 20. Go back to that chapter 3, verse 20. And just read this, because this brings tremendous reassurance to my heart. "But whenever our heart condemns us," what does it say? What does it say? What does that mean? God's greater than my heart and he knows all things. He knows the deceitfulness of my heart. He knows the despair that sin can cause. Folks, is it good to know this morning as we read the scriptures, as we apply them to our life, that it's not dependent on us because God knows our weaknesses and our frails and our messed up stuff in our lives. But it's good to know that God is greater than my heart. And that God's grace is greater than your sin. And that Jesus was condemned because of that. Folks, you know, I'm accepted. You're forgiven. You're justified. God looks upon his child and he says, "What sin? My son took that sin upon his body. Upon the cross." Folks, it's good to remind ourselves that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's reassuring to know that his love for us is not conditional or dependent upon our love for him. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Now, folks, God's love for us quite often needs to be a correcting love, but it's still love. Correcting love. In fact, the fact that he corrects us shows us that we are his sons. Oh, folks, as I look at this, as I consider my own life, I have to say this to you, and I'm sure you will agree. God loves me no less when I'm struggling with sin than when I'm rejoicing over some great blessing in my life. That doesn't mean we minimize sin or undermine sin. We've got to take sin seriously. And this is why the topic of assurance is of monumental importance. And the logic goes, how can I tell you about a Jesus who loves you if I don't think he loves me? And so the question arises, you know, is it possible for a believer in Christ to know with certainty in this life that on their death, they will have eternal life? Because there are some, even within Christian circles, who actually teach that you can be saved one day and lost the next day. And that's a subject for another day. And there are also some who actually insist that we can never know for sure and only hope. And they actually claim that to know and to boast is actually arrogance and pride. I call these people the hopers but don't knowers. The hopers but don't knowers. Because they hope God will accept them into heaven. They hope they've done enough good to merit God's favor. They hope that their baptism or their church attendance will sit well with God. And they treat God like a bank account. Their final balance at death will determine if they get into eternity. They believe as long as they have done good and have they made enough lodgements during this life that God will accept them into heaven. Folks, you don't normally hear me show much aggression, but if I meet someone who tells me you can be saved and lost, they're going to have a bit of time with me. Because that's not the gospel. That's not the Christian's hope, is it? I sound like Robert Miller here. That's not the Christian's hope. That's a hopelessness. That's a hopeless gospel. That's deception. That's false assurance. That's relying on someone's own self-certified righteousness. That's self-assurance. And folks, a lot of churches have people who are full of that. And they're no better or no worse than the Pharisees. Him. False assurance. Read those verses in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. They're frightening, aren't they? Here's a group of people had every confidence that what they were doing, what they were achieving, what they were involved in, they had no doubt or any sort of misgivings. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And listen to these words. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Folks, I hope you take heed today. It's not what you are doing. It's what's done for you in Christ through his death on the cross. You see that, go back one, Timmy, will I? Sorry, no, I'll not. I probably won't have time to do this, folks, but you'll understand. Because the assurance of salvation is a God-given awareness. And this is my final sort of point. And this is probably the main point that I wanted to get across. What is the basis of your assurance? What are you trusting in? Well, if we look at Scripture and give it any sort of casual study, we see that the basis for the believer's assurance is grounded in four very important principles. The promises in God's Word, the finished work of Christ, the witness of the Spirit in our hearts, and the transforming work of the Spirit in our lives. See, the believer's assurance is not based on feelings. You can't trust your feelings. They fluctuate. The believer's assurance is based on the fact of the promises of God. And I'm just going to cover the first one because I think I will have time to do that. The promises in God's Word. Our assurance is traced back to the day we believed in the promise that God gave us. Our assurance is of eternal life begins with believing what God has said. And what God says, it's settled. We believe the testimony of Scripture. And John will allude to this in verses 10 and 12 of chapter 5. But let me just refresh yourself. Because maybe some of these verses were the very verses that God used to call and convict you of your sin and lead you to repentance of your sin. Isaiah 1:18 was the very verse that God saved my soul on the 12th of October 1992. I sat in that meeting and it was the last place I wanted to be. But the Spirit of God came upon me and convicted me and called me that night to Jesus. Come now, let us reason together, say the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson shall be white. Look, Matthew 28, 11, 28. Come to me. All these were invitationals to come. Come to Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Are you trusting the promises of God's word this morning? Because the next sort of assurance is grounded in the finished work of Christ. Again, chapter 5, verse 1, 11 and 12. We remarked earlier that God is greater than our hearts. And therefore, our salvation does not depend upon our subjective feelings, but rather on the finished work of Christ. On the finished work of Christ. We have a Savior who turned away God's wrath from us. A Savior who bore God's judgment in our place. A Savior who died for you and for me. Having lived the perfect life that we have failed to live, he died the death we deserve to die. The just for the unjust, that he would bring us to God. The justice of God requires forgiveness, because the debt has been fully paid and God cannot lie. I love that hymn, and we're going to sing it as we close. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul he counted free. For God, the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. As I bring this to a close, folks, I have to say this to you. This is what I've been trying to say. If God is satisfied with his son's death for your sin, if it's a finished work, then why can't you and I be satisfied? And he is satisfied. It's finished. It's complete. Folks, stop struggling with that insecurity. Jesus died for you. And if you base the assurance of your salvation on not what you have done in the first person, but what he has done in the third person, then you live a different total life. And John will set out a series of practical tests. There's 8 of them. Read them for yourself. Those tests are quite challenging. I don't love Jesus and love God the way I should. I don't really love you the way I should. I definitely don't love my enemy. It's not up to how I am perceived. I'm going to let you watch something that probably says everything that I tried to say. Alistair Begg from Park Church in Ohio. And it's a book. Clive has actually been very kind this morning to give us a number of copies of the media coverage of this book, The Man on the Middle Cross. Is that okay, Timmy? And then I'm going to call the group forward to sing, help us to sing before.